In the name of Jesus, amen. If you go to the ancient cathedral in Otranto, Italy, it's in the Bucchio of Italy, you'll see an odd sight there, because in one of the side chapels within that cathedral, there's three recesses behind that side chapel altar, and it's filled with bones. Filled, all three of them, filled with bones and skulls. A site I don't think you'd find in any church in America, would you? It's unusual. And those are some of the bones of the martyrs of the city. In August of 1480, the city fell to the Islamic Ottoman army, and they slaughtered the inhabitants and enslaved them. 813 people were gathered in the cathedral there, the last survivors, I believe. And the archbishop was with them in his priestly garments, holding the crucifix. And they beheaded him at the altar, cut the priest in half, and invited the others to convert to Islam or die. Antonio Promaldi was a tailor in the group, and he encouraged the people, saying, "We believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and are ready to die for Him 1,000 times." And that's what happened. One by one, each one taken out and beheaded, just as thousands of Christians died last year. By those same, not the same people, but the appearance of the same religion. That, of course, shouldn't turn us to hate, that we hate the persecutors of the church, because those are actually the mission field. Those are the people for whom Christ died, and we would rather see them washed in the forgiveness of Christ and then brought into the church of the living God, just as the Lord has done time and time again. The suffering of the people of God, of course, is nothing new. It's as old as Cain murdering Abel. And it's part of the scene of what's going on at Christmas. So you notice, by the way, the red on the altar and the pastor wearing the red. I got it right, John. I was thinking, I don't want John to correct me in the sermon. But we also have the Christmas lights and the Christmas tree up, since it's still the Christmas season. But here we're observing the slaughter of the Innocents Sunday, that which happened around the time of the Christmas story. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And the sermon's going to be broken up into two sections. First, we're going to look at the flight to Egypt. And then we'll look at the slaughter of the innocents. And both of these will show us a pattern in the life of Jesus. Jesus actually is the most important thing here, person. But we also see the courage of God's people as well through this all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful Christmas and New Year celebrations, our time together in worship as the people of God. And we pray that you continue to bless us even now as we continue to hear your word. Mold us, shape us, encourage us, exhort us, and use us, O Lord, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you turn to your bulletins to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. This is the flight to Egypt, right? This begins that section. So let's go ahead and read that together. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Now, this is the beginning of the flight in Egypt, which I can appreciate. We had our own flight into Egypt, and you know, we didn't get to see a lot of the things we wanted to see because of the bombings and missiles and so forth. And then we took the bus from Jerusalem down to the most southern city in Israel, Eilat, and crossed the border, got onto another bus, and it wasn't a good experience. Which I'll talk about in the Bible class. Not today, but in the future. But it was different. And we had a undercover police officer with us the whole time as well. And we're passing one military checkpoint after another. So the police officer would get us through, and it was fortified. We had to go the long way because we had to avoid the terrorists in the middle of the Sinai. And our bus driver kept on driving on the wrong side of the road. You know, the only fun part of that trip is when we found out that when you flush the toilet on the bus, it went right down into the street. It was different. But we get to Cairo, we get to our hotel, you know, we got to get checked for bombs and weapons before we go into the river. And so we get into Cairo, stay for the night, nice hotel. And we get up the next morning and our guide is there. It's the Coptic Christian. And I wish I had my voice recorder on because he gave us a little sermon. It was like, wow. You know, he was just pumping us up, you know, after so many different things happening, but reminding people that Egypt wasn't just a place of the slavery for the people of God. It was a place of refuge for the people of God. Time and time again, the Jews fleeing to Egypt for help, as was happening even then. So Abram and Sarai go down to Egypt because of a famine. Jacob and his sons go down to Egypt for their lives. Post the Babylon destruction of Jerusalem and Judea, some of the Jews fleeing to Egypt, and now we have Mary and Joseph as well. But notice the urgency. It's get up and flee, right? Get up. It's an urgent message. There's no time for delay. As a matter of fact, delayed obedience would have been disobedience, and it would have risked their lives. So Joseph, he doesn't delay. He heeds the warning. Now, we might delay. When we hear the warnings of Scripture that are written to us, God warns us again and again in the Bible, for instance, beware of false prophets. But how many churches have false prophets in the pulpit, and yet they are filled by people who want their ears tickled. Or we're warned in Hebrews not to drift away, but we can slowly drift away ourselves. Slow to prayer, slow to be in the Word, slow to be in church, drifting until one is gone. And that drifting starts already when one is in church. Scripture warns us, Peter does, beware the devil, your adversary walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so it's a warning, among other things, to temptations, but we can play around with those things, sort of walk up to the edge and risk our very own souls. The warning God gives us are to be acted upon. You are not to ignore those things. You are to act upon those things. So you really need to consider, even now, what warnings have I not been acting upon? What am I playing with now that is a detriment to my own soul? And the thing is, you know, with Joseph in the Holy Family, it was immediate, right? It was immediate danger. For us, these spiritual dangers are slow-moving. Oftentimes, they're like a slow-acting poison. So we can lose that sense of urgency. and action. Delay, obedience, is disobedience. Now, moving on, you see in Joseph an immediate obedience, and he has courage for the task, because, you know, Mary is there, she's nurturing and protecting the baby Jesus. Joseph, it protects the family, and God, of course, is over all of them. Now, that first story I began with at the sermon, with the Italian city that first faced the onslaught of an Islamic invasion, you know, that was their jihad. Most of the soldiers in the city actually fled before the battle. There weren't very many of them in the first place, so only several hundred, but they left. Only a minority of the soldiers stayed. So it was that minority of soldiers, and it was the townspeople that were actually waging the battle. Joseph didn't abandon his duty. You know, he could have easily approached this and say, this is not what I planned, right? When I was engaged to Mary, then none of this was my planning. I'm out of here. But he doesn't. He protects the Holy Family. Even though, right after Christmas, when you have this peace, love, and grace, when you have these amazing things happen, the shepherds coming, the news of the Messiah being born, right there the devil is active at the very same time, bringing in his work. It's going to be the same with us as well, similar. It takes courage to be a Christian. It takes courage to be a Christian. Because if we have the... Look, if you have the fear of man, you will walk away from God. The fear of man suits you for failure. And frankly, it can suit one for hell too. This is why you read near the end of the book of Revelation. Those outside the heavenly Jerusalem, well, among them are listed the cowards. Can't be a coward and be a Christian. And our courage is bolstered, not in our own power, but in prayer. Lord, you help me. Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can't live the Christian life on my own. I'm not the power. You are. Lord, help me in this. Give me the courage. And one of the things that undergirds our courage as Christians is conviction that God is true, that Satan is a lie, and his ways are the best ways. And when those things are eroded, when those convictions are eroded, it erodes our courage as well. An Anglican minister of old wrote this. He said, every duty in the Christian's whole course of walking with God is lined with many difficulties, which shoot at him through the hedges on his march towards heaven. He must fight the enemy for every inch along the way. That's what's happening with the Holy Family, right? A time that should have been just filled with happiness and joy and peace, a time of rest and recuperation, now becomes a time of flight. Look at Matthew 2:15 in your bulletin. Let's read it together. He remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, out of Egypt I call my son. So we've talked about this before. You know, Jesus fulfills direct prophecy, and Jesus fulfills indirect prophecy, that is, by filling full the Old Testament. What is being quoted here is from Hosea, the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. God calls the nation of Israel a son. Men and women together have this, this image. They are the son of God. Israel was the son, just as the church is the bride. And in Hosea, it's a different story, though. Because it says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, right? Out of that slavery and so forth. The more they called them, meaning the prophets, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. In other words, God called his son Israel out of slavery. They left Israel physically, but they never left Israel spiritually. They traveled with Egypt in their heart. Jesus didn't. Jesus fulfills this passage. He is the righteous and holy Son who will be called out of Egypt, literally, when Mary and Joseph and the baby come back to and settle in Nazareth. But he is not like the son of old. He is that higher son. He is the righteous and holy son who always and constantly does the will of his Father, which, by the way, is part of his work of salvation for you. He fulfilled the law. He keeps the law. He is that Israel reduced to one. He is the true son, the holy son. By the way, the rabbis have this saying that the deeds of the fathers are signs to the sons. The deeds of the fathers are signs to sons, which is a very Hebrew way of looking at it. And this is, by the way, what Matthew is doing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That the deeds of the fathers are signs to the son, that there are repetitions, that there are patterns that in the Torah that are played out again in the life of Israel. So you have Abraham again, goes down to Egypt with Sarai, Abram and Sarai, because of famine. We see the same thing with Jacob, his grandson. There is a return from exile from Egypt. And we see the same thing in the early 6th century B.C. with the exiles in Babylon then returning to Israel again. The patterns that are set and the things that are repeating, and Jesus fits then also in that. He is the fulfillment of all that. Jesus is, you have the works of the fathers, Hosea 11:1. They were called out of Israel, but they were disobedient. Jesus now is called out of Egypt, rather. He's called, but he is the Holy One. And there's several different things here that even Matthew doesn't point out explicitly. Well, let's move on. Let's talk about the slaughter of the innocents then. Matthew 2:16. Matthew 2:16, let me go to that. And let's read that together. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So he killed the male babies 2 years and under. And so what we have here, first we have Joseph, who is this man of courage doing his duty, but we have now Herod, who is quite a different man. He's a man of rage. He's a man of paranoia, which you can get in the Bible, but you get it in secular history as well. A guy that killed, I forget how many sons now, 2 or 3, killed a couple wives, other family members. He was just a jerk. He was not a good man. So he killed the babies just to make sure, I guess, that the job was done. Let's get all the babies 2 years and under, all the male babies, and kill this newborn rival, this so-called Messiah. Herod was a bad guy. So some have said, you know, in the past, oh, come on, Herod wouldn't have done that. And when Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus were in Egypt, Herod died. Now, something that Herod does just before he dies is recorded, not in the Bible, it's recorded by Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian. He mentioned that just before he died, he had orders to gather up the leaders from across Israel into a stadium. And when he died, they were supposed to be executed so that there would be weeping in the land at his death. Yeah, like this is really a class act, right? The guy that, thankfully, when he died, somebody had the sense to say, let's not kill everybody. So he was a class act. And so killing the babies in Bethlehem is just part of his character, even though there probably wouldn't have been a lot of babies killed because it was a small community. Luther wrote this about the slaughter of the innocents. Herod tore the little children from the mother's bosom and sent them to heaven, making nothing less than martyrs of them, whose blood is precious in the sight of God. You know, wicked people will and do fail in their wicked plans one way or another, at one time or another. Herod, in his wickedness, makes nothing but martyrs of them who attain to heaven. And the wicked will fail in their plans because there is a God and he does bring judgment. You know, one of the things that we see, and we see it in Herod, is that wicked people are always seeking their own good, right? We seek our own good too. Right? We go to the doctor, we go see family over Christmas. These are wonderful things. Not so much going to the doctor, but it's good we have them. You know, we seek our own good. The wicked seek their own good too in the worst way. They never realize, I don't know who that was, but it was great. They never realize they work against their own interests. The wicked are always working against their own interests when in fact they think they're working for their interests. Herod was jealous for his own kingship, his own sovereignty, his own glory, while he ignored the kingship, the sovereignty, and the glory of God in the Savior, the Messiah that had come. And he knew he had some sort of belief in this because he talked to the religious leaders. Where was this supposed to happen from the Old Testament? Herod wanted to kill Jesus. But what he didn't realize is that he wanted to kill the salvation that God had brought even for Herod. If you fight against God, if you fight against God, you're fighting against your own interests. If you should ever be brought to that point in life, you will not realize it because you will be so consumed by whatever good that wicked heart is chasing after, but you will in reality be fighting against your own interests because God is interested in you. He loves you and he wants the best for you, and in so doing he has given his Son to be your Savior, and he's given his Word to guide you through this life. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. And let's go ahead and read that together. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So, Ramah was a city about 8-ish miles north of Jerusalem. And if you read Jeremiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1, it appears to be that Ramah was the collection point for the people of Israel that were made slaves and brought into Babylon. They were brought into exile. So they're collecting the cream of the crop, those that are still alive, they're collecting them at Ramah before shipping them out. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was one of the great matriarchs of the people of Israel, right? You think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, if we're going to think about matriarchs, we think of Sarah, Rachel, Ruth, for instance. And so Rachel is used metaphorically for all the mothers who are weeping at this time, right? For those mothers that are in Ramah being collected, but their sons are behind, dead, or maybe their sons leaving them, going into slavery and exile in Babylon. So, Jesus fulfills this as well. There's another deep wailing pattern. These are the fathers are signs for the sons. This pattern, another one, now the mothers weeping for their babies in Bethlehem. As indeed one day, Mary would weep for her own son on the cross. But we are reminded that in all that weeping, Jesus turns our weeping into joy. Doesn't it? There is weeping. But weeping for the night and in the morning